We've been working our way through Mark's Gospel for a number of years, and we've come today to Mark chapter 15, verse 42 to verse 47. Obviously, I deliberately planned that so that it would actually end up on this particular part on Good Friday. So let's all turn to God's Word. Mark chapter 15, I'm going to read from verse 42 to verse 47. Jesus is buried. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage, and he went before Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he asked whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph brought a linen cloth, he took him down, and he wrapped him in the linen cloth, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid. May God bless his word as we consider that in just a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God again in prayer. Father in heaven, our Lord and our God, as we now turn to your word, we ask boldly, because you command us to read and you command us to grow and you command us to be transformed really by the power of your word. We ask that that's exactly what will happen. We ask that you will open it to our hearts. We ask that you will transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit in your word and in our lives. And that we will learn and grow and be mature, spiritually mature, as a result of your word in our lives. And then we can worship you more meaningfully. And I pray again that you will open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Now obviously I don't have to tell you that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the most important event in all of history. The world outside, they don't know that, but it is a fact. Without the cross, all people who have ever been born would be eternally lost in hell. But with the cross, there is hope for all those who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. They spend eternity with him in heaven. And of course, the cross would mean nothing at all if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead on the third day. The resurrection obviously is of eternal significance, eternal implications. So both the cross and the resurrection are absolutely vital to our salvation. Jesus had to die, and he did die, but after death he rose again on the third day. However, there is one more event between the cross and the resurrection that is equally monumental, although it's sometimes overlooked. And that monumental event is the burial of Jesus Christ. Obviously it had human elements, the burial, but the burial of Jesus Christ was no less supernatural than the cross and the resurrection. The burial of Jesus Christ was an amazing, supernaturally divine, orchestrated event. You might even say that when Jesus was dead in the body, he was obviously still alive in the spirit, and he basically coordinated his own funeral, every detail of his burial. Therefore, the burial of Jesus Christ is just a strong affirmation of his deity, of his messiahship, of who he actually is. A strong affirmation also of the truth of God's word, of the sovereignty of God, and indeed of the purpose of history. We get all of this just from the burial, let alone from the cross and the resurrection. And for those who doubt the deity of Christ, the sovereignty of God, and the truth of his word, I think the burial alone should be enough to overturn such doubt. And while the crucifixion had obviously miraculous events in it, and the resurrection itself was a miracle without parallel, what happened in the burial, not miraculous in the obvious sense, but nonetheless divine and nonetheless supernatural. The burial was just as supernatural as the cross and the resurrection. So how was the burial nonetheless divine and supernatural? Well, you need to know there are two ways in which God works in the world. One is the obvious way, by miracles. A miracle is one of the ways in which God accomplishes his purpose. He does so by interrupting, suspending, or overruling the natural order of things which he himself put in place, the natural laws. A miracle is when God breaks one of his own natural laws, which he is quite entitled to do and quite capable of doing. That's a miracle. It's an invasion, in a sense. It's an overturning of what is normal, what is natural. And in a miracle, the natural laws and processes are suspended momentarily, and God changes things in a supernatural way. This is why a miracle can't be explained by any human behaviour or by any human reasoning or any analysis, because it's beyond our understanding. It's inexplicable. Our human minds can't understand a miracle. And there are many such miracles recorded for us in God's word. But even in the Bible, miracles are not the norm. I know people think they're everywhere in the Bible. They're not everywhere. There are only three main periods of miracles in the Bible. And there is another way in which God accomplishes his will. And this way, non-miraculous, but nevertheless supernatural. This way is more, actually, when you think about it, more evidently supernatural, and I think more amazing than a miracle. And it's what we call divine providence. Providence is a bit of an old theological word, which is used to explain the fact that God often accomplishes his will without a miracle, without interrupting, suspending, or overturning the natural course of things. He works within his own natural laws. And he does it by pulling together, orchestrating all the free choice and free behaviour of all people, the contingencies, the actions, the reactions, all together to do what he wills. And that, in my opinion, is a display of even greater power and more amazing, when you think about it, than a miracle. I mean, obviously for God, a miracle is easy. He just suspends everything and interrupts it with a divine single act. But weaving together all of the behaviours and all the events of all the humans on this planet to do his will, that is far more complex, far more amazing than a miracle, although people don't really see it. And while miracles are quite rare, God's providence is going on all the time. It's constantly astounding. His wisdom, his power in providence is operating every moment of every day. And it seems dramatically, and the amazing outcomes that always fit God's purposes and God's promises perfectly. And it's God's providence that we see in the burial of Jesus Christ. We don't see a miracle as such in the burial, but we certainly do see God's providence. In the burial of Jesus Christ, there are lots of people doing lots of things. But behind the scenes, God is working providentially to accomplish exactly what he wanted in his timing. So there are various people doing different things around this burial. There are the neutral soldiers, obviously, the Romans. There are some loving saints. And there are also some hateful religious leaders. And each of these groups could have claimed, well, I did what I did because I decided to do it. It was my own free will choice. And each individual does what they do choose to do because that's in their mind. But when it's all said and done, everything that they did all accomplished precisely God's will. The burial of Jesus Christ is a great illustration of how God's divine providence works all the time. So I want to look at those three groups of people. First of all, we see these neutral soldiers. They really don't care about Christ. They're not really interested. They're indifferent to him. They think he's a fool. They're quite happy to crucify him. But what they don't know is that God is working even through them. Before we look at Mark, I just want to take a jump to John's Gospel to get the full picture of what's going on here. In John 19, verse 30 and following, first of all we read, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's at 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, Jesus gave up his life. He said in John chapter 10, verse 17 to 18, sometime before this, nobody takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself. So yes, the Romans crucified him. Yes, the religious leaders got him on that cross. Yes, the people rejected him and said, crucify him, release Barabbas. But Jesus says, well, actually, the reason I die, it's not that they killed me as such. It's because I chose to die, and I even willed to die. I gave up my own life. He said that before it ever happened. So he willed his own death, and he did it unusually quickly for a crucifixion. He'd been crucified at 9 in the morning. He gave his life up at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, typically speaking, victims who'd been scourged and crucified could quite often last 2 or 3 days on the cross. That was quite normal. For Jesus, it was 6 hours. Now, that's very quick, very unusual. We see that with Pilate, because he asks, you know, is he really dead? Did it happen that quickly? As it happens, you know. When Jesus gave up his life, the two thieves on each side, they were still alive. They managed to last. And we read in John 19 verse 32 that the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. Why did they break their legs? Well, because they were still alive and they wanted to hasten the death. But when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs because he was already dead. As I say, it could have been expected that all three of them may have survived into the second or the third day. But the Jewish leaders wanted them all dead and down and off the cross far sooner than that. They particularly didn't want the bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath. And certainly not this Sabbath, because this Sabbath was the Passover. So they wanted them all off the cross by the Saturday. They didn't want the bodies to defile their Sabbath. Of course, they're totally hypocritical, quite selective about their defilements, because they're quite happy to kill an innocent man. They're quite happy to kill the Son of God, but they don't want to defile themselves by doing it on a Saturday. So they murder the Son of God, but they want the bodies removed to scrupulously avoid any traditional ceremonial defilement. Now, what would happen is, if somebody was on the cross and they didn't die quickly enough, the Romans would sometimes break their legs. Not always, because the whole point of crucifixion was to prolong the agony. They wanted them to hang there for days. That was the point. And also they wanted the people to see them there as a deterrent. But sometimes, when it suited them, they would break the victim's legs, because that was the quickest way for them to die. Because what would happen is, a person could survive only as long as they could push up with their legs to get oxygen into their lungs. And what often happened in a crucifixion, after 2 or 3 days, you would just not have the strength to do that. And many people, when they were crucified, didn't die simply from the loss of blood. They suffocated. That's what often happened. So the Jewish leaders said, well, that's what we want done with these three. So the soldiers came, they broke the legs of the first man, and then the other. But as we see, coming to Jesus, they said, well, he's already dead, we don't need to break his legs. Now, first of all, why did Jesus die so quickly? Don't get the impression that he was weaker than the other two. Remember, they would have had the same scourging. They've been crucified just like he was crucified. The crucifixion itself wasn't unusual. Lots of people were crucified, and lots of people lasted for a number of days. Don't get the impression that he was weaker. I mean, actually, when you think about it, Jesus was in far better physical shape than those other two put together. Remember, Jesus was the perfect human man. He never sinned. He was untainted by sin. He would have been in very, very good condition physically. He could have lasted longer on the cross than those other two together, than any other human being alive, actually. But he was dead because he gave up his own life. That's why he died. How did that actually happen? Well, we see in verse 34, we get a hint. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Today, we know that doctors and physicians, they tell us that under certain circumstances, the heart can actually burst. And if that happens, it will cause blood to spill into the pericardium mixed with lymphatic fluid. And apparently, that's what happened to Jesus. And it fulfilled yet another prophecy. It says, very interestingly, in Psalm 69 verse 20, reproach has ruptured my heart. Now, what's the importance of this? Well, we get the importance, John tells us, in John 19 verse 35. And he who had seen this has testified, and his testimony is true. They did not break his legs, But they did pierce his side. So John's saying, you know, I can tell you this, I was there. John was the only of the one of the 12 who was actually there. Remember that Jesus said, Mary, this is your son, John, this is your mother. So John was actually there, he saw it all happen. He says, I'm telling you the truth, I saw it, he died. They didn't break his legs, they did pierce his side. And then we read on in John's Gospel in 19, verse 36 to 37. For these things came to pass to fulfill Scripture, that not a bone of him would be broken. So, again, hundreds of years before this happened, the Old Testament says the Messiah is coming, he's going to be crucified, and many, many other details. And one of the details, amongst the many details, is that not a bone of his body would be broken. Which is amazing, because the other two had broken bones. That's in Psalm 34 verse 20. That's also important because it says in Exodus 12 verse 46 and Numbers 9 verse 12 that when you have a Passover lamb, you can't have a Passover lamb with a broken bone. Because what would happen, obviously, you'd come to Passover time and you might have some lambs yourself, and if you've got one that's a little bit weaker than the rest, or it's got a broken bone, or there's something missing, you think, well, I may as well sacrifice that one, because that's I'm not going to get a good price for that one, I'll take that and I'll sacrifice that. Or if you were buying a lamb, you could have a choice. You could buy a really nice healthy one, or you could buy the one with a broken leg that wasn't quite healthy. That one would be cheaper. But God said, no, don't give me the cheap sacrifice. It has to be unblemished and no bones broken. I want a good lamb. If you're going to sacrifice, it has to be a healthy, good lamb. So the temptation was not to do that. But the command in Exodus and Numbers, no broken bones. Now Jesus, obviously, as you know, was the one true sacrifice. Therefore, he couldn't have a bone broken. So this happened to fulfill the very specific prophecy hundreds of years before Jesus ever came to earth, let alone ever went to the cross. And we get another scripture, actually. Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10 says, they looked upon him whom they pierced. So hundreds of years, again, before Zacharias said, when the Messiah was crucified, as well as being crucified, he's going to be pierced. So these actions of these indifferent, neutral soldiers, they're actually accomplishing exactly what God had said would happen hundreds of years before it ever happened. It was all under divine control to authenticate God's word, to relate to the Messiah, to the very letter. They wouldn't have known a thing. These are Roman soldiers. They're Gentiles. They didn't read the Old Testament. They wouldn't have known a thing about God's word. And yet here they were fulfilling it literally to the very letter. Let's now go to Mark. We move to the loving saints. We see the indifferent soldiers. Now in verse 42, in Mark 15, we see the loving saints. It's late in the afternoon, still Friday, the day before the Sabbath. Sabbath doesn't start until the sun goes down around 6 o'clock. All three are now dead on the cross. Two thieves have had their legs broken and they're suffocated. Jesus has given up his own life. And water and blood seep from his side as proof of that. Then it says in verse 43, a man came named Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea, we don't really know where that is. Some think it's Ramathaim Zophim, the birthplace of Samuel. We don't know for sure. But we're told it's the Joseph of Arimathea to make sure that we know which Joseph. Lots of people were called Joseph. It's this Joseph, the one who came from Arimathea. And amazingly, and I think this is fantastic, he was a prominent member of the Jerusalem Council. That is the Sanhedrin. It's notable that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John mention him. And this is his only appearance in the Bible. Very brief but full and wonderful. And it's an account of salvation. Unexpected testimony from a very member of the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin are the ruling body. The ones who really hate Jesus. The ones who have actually got him on the cross. But one of them is a Christian. Secretly, obviously. Because he doesn't want to... well, probably be killed if he was caught. But all of this is set against rejection about that by that same Sanhedrin, and indeed the whole nation of Christ. So here you add another testimony of salvation. You've got the thief on the cross, as we saw last week, one of them was saved. We've got the centurion and the soldiers, they were saved. And now we even find out that we have a member of the Sanhedrin. I mean, the thief was an outcast. He was Jewish, but an outcast. The Romans would certainly be considered outcast. But here we get somebody from right within the middle of the religious establishment. He was an insider. And not just a member of the Sanhedrin, but a prominent member. We're not told. He was probably a priest. He might even be one of the chief priests. We don't know whether he was a scribe, a lawyer, or a theologian, or an elder, but he's a prominent member. One of the 70 plus the high priest that constituted the Sanhedrin. Luke says he was a good and righteous man, unlike, obviously, the rest of the Sanhedrin. They're the same words used in referring to Jesus as a righteous man. Of course, Jesus was righteous by his own righteousness, and Joseph was righteous by Jesus' righteousness, which was credited to him. In other words, Jesus was righteous by nature, Joseph was righteous by grace. So this Joseph, in other words, was a true believer. Matthew says he was a disciple of Jesus. John says, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. So he's kept it quiet. He really shouldn't have, but, you know, he would have been killed. So he's been quiet about this. But he's been there the whole time, a member of the Sanhedrin, and he's a Christian. He'd come somehow to follow Jesus Christ. He's come to believe in Jesus Christ. He's a true Jew, just like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Anna and Simeon. And we've been looking at them on a Wednesday when we've been working our way through Luke's Gospel. Unlike most of the Jews at the time, he is a believer, a genuine believer, one of the remnant. So, this man Joseph, this true Israelite, who's come to believe in Jesus Christ, it says also, verse 43, he was waiting for the kingdom of God, so he understood the promises in the Old Testament to David, to Abraham, to the prophets. He's waiting for the Messiah, and he has come to the conviction that the Messiah has arrived. And it is none other than this man Jesus. However, he understands that the price that he will pay publicly, if he acknowledges this, because he is a member of the Sanhedrin, would probably be death. So he's kept quiet. But now he breaks a silence. We are told actually in Luke 23 verse 51, he hadn't consented to their plan of action. Well, obviously not, because he's a Christian. All the members of the Sanhedrin had a majority vote. They said Jesus should die by blasphemy. He didn't vote for that. He was possibly the only one. He hadn't consented to it. But it was a majority vote, so it went through. Now you have to wonder what he thought now, though. Now that Jesus was dead, what did he think? I mean, he's waiting for the kingdom of God. He believes that Jesus is the king, the Messiah. And I'm sure that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem at the start of the week, Joseph must have been absolutely ecstatic. And when Jesus attacked the temple on Tuesday, he must have thought, yes, that's a righteous act by the Messiah. And then as Jesus is teaching the truth in the temple, for the first time in centuries, Joseph would have been really thrilled. And he's thinking, this is it. This is fantastic. But then, it seemed to go wrong. And Jesus was killed. He was crucified. So you can imagine the anticipation, the hope in Joseph's heart. It must have faded by now. He must have been heartbroken because he thought that Jesus would be the one to usher in all the Old Testament promises. But now he's dead. Nonetheless, he loves Jesus. And out of the love of his heart, with sympathy and with compassion, he now acknowledges, he comes forward and he's acknowledging that he is actually a Christian, really. That shows you the heart of Joseph. I mean, it's one thing to risk all and declare that you follow Jesus when Jesus is alive and healing people and raising the dead and all the rest of it. That's something. That's a risk. You could still be killed, but that's different. Joseph declares his faith when Jesus is dead. It wasn't even after the resurrection. This is before the resurrection. He gathers up courage to be exposed to the Sanhedrin and courage to be exposed to Pilate. It says he gathered up courage. That in the Greek, it means to dare. It was a dare as well. It was very daring. And he risks everything. I mean, he's definitely going to lose his job as a member of the Sanhedrin after this. That's for a fact. He was no longer a member of the Sanhedrin after this. And it was a very lucrative job, in a sense. But he could also be killed. But he doesn't care anymore. And he asks for the body. And the Romans would typically give the body, if requested, to a family member. Criminals who didn't have any family who requested bodies would be thrown on a dump just outside the city to be burned. No burial, they'd just be thrown. And most criminals who were crucified, that's what happened to them. There wasn't anybody to come forward for the body of Jesus. I mean, the women were around at a distance, but they were fearful. The disciples were even more fearful because they'd all fled, apart from John. But here's one man who steps up and he asks for the body. And then verse 44 says, Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And he summoned the centurion and questioned him as to whether indeed he was dead. And after finding out, he then granted the body to Joseph. Now we know, according to John 19 verse 38, that as Pilate is going in, the Sanhedrin have just come out. Joseph went in to see Pilate. The Sanhedrin had just been there because they've gone in to say, right, can we break the legs of them and get them off the cross before the Sabbath? So they're coming out, Joseph goes in. And Pilate doesn't know if Jesus is dead, because the ones he just sent to break the legs haven't told him that yet. So, and it's really quickly, Jesus wouldn't have normally died that quickly. So he says, well, is he dead? And he gets a centurion to find out if he's dead. When he finds out he is dead, he says, okay, Joseph, take the body. Do what you want with it. I mean, it was just going to be thrown on the dump anyway, so it makes no difference to Pilate what happens to the body. Joseph obviously then goes to the crucifixion site. We read in Mark 15 verse 46 that he took Jesus down from the cross. That must have been heartrending. Joseph is the man who literally took the body down from the cross. He literally had to do that. Why was he doing this? Why was he exposing himself to the Sanhedrin? Why was he risking possible death? For a dead person who, on the face of it, can't now fulfill everything that he'd hoped for. What motivated Joseph? Well, obviously, first of all, the Holy Spirit. But humanly speaking, he was also motivated by his love for Jesus. He didn't want to see the body thrown away, dishonoured. He didn't want to see the body thrown onto a dump with all the criminals just to be burnt. He wanted an appropriate dignity of a proper burial. And he even gives his own tomb. It's a tomb that's obviously quite new, or certainly he may well have bought it just recently, and it's a tomb obviously of a rich man. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's very rich. But nobody's ever been buried. This was going to be a burial like a king, in an unused tomb. You see, tombs were usually used over and over again. They'd be used quite a few times. Not everyone had a tomb, actually. You'd need a bit of money. But if you did have a tomb, there'd be shelves in the tomb. The body would be buried. Over time, eventually, there'd just be bones. They would take the bones, put them in a box called an ossuary, and then they'd take the box and put it somewhere else, and then they could use the shelf again. That's what happened. They made space on the same shelf for the next person. But this particular tomb had never been used. And that's where Jesus is buried. Anyway, out of love, out of affection, Joseph risks everything for the body of Jesus. Perhaps even he might have even had a sense of guilt that he hadn't admitted that he'd been a disciple of Jesus Christ all along. And from a human perspective, there are a number of things that could have made Joseph do this, but that's not really what's going on here. Joseph, yes, he's using his own independent motives and actions, but what he's really doing here, in the end, it's all being controlled by God. Because Isaiah 53 verse 9, which I read at the beginning of our service, his grave was planned to be with the wicked. So 700 years before this happened, Isaiah said, the Messiah, obviously he's going to die, he's going to be crucified. The plan would be to be dumped, like the wicked, like the criminals. That's the plan. That's what should have happened. But then he goes on in verse 9, but it turned out to be with the rich. Now how could Isaiah have known 700 years before this one detail, apart from all the other details that he knew, that the grave was going to be planned to be the wicked, but actually he'd be buried with the rich? You see, Joseph fulfilled Isaiah 53, and he was being moved along by divine providence. And we see other prophecies fulfilled. Jesus himself said in Matthew 12 verse 40 he would be in the ground for 3 days. That would mean he'd have to be buried before Sabbath began, which was at sundown. We don't know if Joseph even knew that Jesus said that. He certainly wouldn't be following Jesus around and listen to him like the others, because he's a member of the Sanhedrin. And even if he did know, it's very unlikely he thought about it. He's grieved, he's distraught, he's taken down the body, and he's acting of his own will. But at the same time, he's led by the providence of God. So in verse 46, Joseph has permission. He brings a linen cloth. That's the way that the Jews would bury people. They didn't embalm people like the Egyptians did, they would wrap them in linen cloths with spices in between each layer. And as I say, it must have been heart-rending for Joseph to take Jesus' body down and to do all this. But then we see another unlikely lover of Jesus. We see him in John 19 verse 39. Nicodemus. Now you know Nicodemus. John chapter 3 verse 3, he went to Jesus and Jesus said, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus is also a well-known religious leader. He's the, Jesus said, the teacher in Israel. So Nicodemus, it says, who also came to Jesus by night, in other words, secretly. He was following Jesus, but he didn't let people know. He came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. That's enough for a king. That's how much you would use for a king. Myrrh and aloes were both drawn from plants, and they would wrap the body in them. Obviously, Nicodemus is very rich. He can afford this. So Nicodemus and Joseph together, they take the body, verse 40, they bound it, wrapped it up with the spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. So now you've got a thief that's been saved, you've got the centurion, you've got the soldiers who have been saved, and now you find that a Sanhedrin member is also a Christian, and now we find that the Nicodemus that we all know from John chapter 3, who came to Jesus, sometime after John 3, before the crucifixion, Nicodemus has become a Christian. And then it says, they laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock. Matthew 27 verse 60 says it was Joseph's own tomb. He bought it to use for himself and his family. And Matthew says that he was a rich man. Obviously, he wouldn't have been able to afford it if he wasn't. And he is a member of the Sanhedrin, so he's rich. So Joseph, he takes the body down. He goes to his tomb where nobody's ever laid. Nicodemus joins him at the tomb. Together they prepare the body and they put it in the tomb. It's still Friday. We can't even comprehend what they were thinking, the sadness of those moments, and the price that they were about to pay for their public disclosure of their love for Jesus Christ. After they had placed him there, they rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Verse 46. What they would do when they built these tombs, they would have a big stone, big circular stone. It would up a little bit of a ramp, and there'd be a block there to stop it rolling down. You'd take the block out. It'd be quite easy, just one man could do it, push the stone, and it would roll down, cover the entrance. Not so easy to get it back up again. That would take a lot of men, but quite easy to close. Now, the idea of that was to prevent thieves getting into the tomb, because in ancient times, people would quite often be buried with valuables. So grave robbing was a bit of a problem. Of course, if anyone had broken into the tomb of Jesus, they would have been very disappointed, because all Jesus ever owned was what he was wearing. And the Romans took that off him at the cross. So literally, there was nothing. Nothing to steal. I also think it's quite sad and poignant that there were only two people at Jesus' funeral. We don't have any record of any hymns sung or any prayers or any sermon preached. He was just placed in the tomb. The stone was rolled across, and it all happened on the Friday. All this brings us to our third point, the hateful religious leaders. And we even see that God is working through them as well. In Matthew 27, they're worried that the disciples are going to come and steal the body to make it look as if he'd rose from the dead. So they thought, well, we've got to prevent that. We can't have them taking the body and saying, oh, he's risen. That would be, you know, we know that he said he would, but we've got to make sure we could cover that up. So they went to Pilate and they said, you know, we want a really secure tomb. So Pilate said, right, go, you make it secure. You can have a guard, we'll put a Roman seal. If anyone breaks that seal, they will be killed. You know, it's almost laughable. If only they hadn't done that, they could have very easily discredited the resurrection. If only they hadn't made it absolutely impossible to steal the body, they could have said, oh yeah, one of the disciples stole the body. It was easy. There wasn't any guard or anything to stop them, was there? But what they actually did, by putting a Roman guard and a seal on the tomb, they made it absolutely impossible for the body to be stolen. Nobody's going to go past a Roman guard and break the Roman seal. They wouldn't get past the guard anyway. But even if they did break the Roman seal, they would be killed for doing that. That was a penalty of death. If you broke the Roman seal, it was impossible to steal the body. Consequently, when the resurrection did occur, the only explanation was a genuine resurrection. Because it was obvious for everyone there is no way that the disciples could have stolen the body, because they made sure of that. He rose from the dead. Of course, people do still try to disprove it today. They say, well, Jesus didn't really die. And what happened was he swooned on the cross. Well, that's rubbish. First of all, the Roman soldiers were hardened. They knew exactly when somebody was dead. Also, they'd put a spear in his side to make sure. Blood and water came out. Doctors today will tell you that. That shows he was dead. He was definitely dead. Some say, well, actually, the women went to the wrong tomb. And that doesn't work either, because we know it says they were watching. They knew where the tomb was. They'd seen the tomb. Some say the disciples stole the body. Well, we've already seen that's impossible. The Romans were there. The tomb was sealed. But all of these features of this burial show you the providential power of God. God was there making sure that everything happened to fulfill Scripture that he'd written hundreds of years before. Behind every scene, behind every person, God was working to have it exactly the way he wanted it. And it might not be an obvious miracle, but the burial is just as miraculous and just as amazing as anything that God has ever done. Of course, today we know that the burial was certainly not the end, because on Sunday he rose from the grave. But you're going to have to come back on Sunday to find that out. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can celebrate even the burial of Jesus Christ. Even the death of Jesus Christ. It is horrific. And we don't really like to think about it, to be honest. The pain and the anguish that he went through physically. Although, as we saw last week, that was nothing to the pain and the anguish that he went through as he sweat great drops of blood in the garden, anticipating the separation from God the Father. But Lord, we can celebrate even that, because when he died and when he rose again, he secured our salvation. We celebrate something that is horrific, unthinkable, accursed even, and yet we celebrate it because on the Sunday he rose again. And we thank you and we praise you for that. Amen.